So this morning we will be in the book of Exodus, chapter 9. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's just something in my brain. I always feel like we can get two plagues done, and then I start working on it, and we only get one. So only one plague for y'all today. Sorry, not two. I know you're hoping for two double plague day, but only one. So we're going to look at the fifth plague in Exodus chapter 9. You can find our passage on page 51 in the Pew Bible. We're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So 203 years ago, in the year 1814, in the month of August, British troops entered our capital and burned down the White House. And this is what was called the War of 1812, or the Three Years' War. It was a brief war again with England. And if you're 1812, you think, well, okay, founding of our country is not that far off of the revolution, right? And so we think 1776, like, it was done. Things were not done and settled in America for a long time. We got into it with the British, and they thought, well, they wanted to teach these upstart Americans a lesson, so they marched into our capital and burned down the White House. And in doing so, the British exposed a number of things about the state of our country, about the state of our military, our preparation, and how well we could defend ourselves. And for some, it exposed something to be said about the courage of President Madison, who fled the White House before it was burned. I don't find any fault with him, but his critics did. But contrary to the somewhat glowing official reports that came out after the war was over, the War of 1812 was not a smashing success for America. We kind of eked that one out. And similarly, these kinds of devastations in our lives can reveal things that we may not like or things that we wish were not known to others. And that is what we continue to see in Egypt as God continues to pummel the country with plague after plague. But by bringing these judgments, God is, as we know, also bringing about the freedom of his people. But also, as we have noted, these judgments are, in a sense, revelatory. They are revealing things to everybody about God, and they're revealing things about people and about Egypt. And so he is revealing things about Pharaoh. And we see that this morning in this very plague. And so in the fifth plague, what I want us to see here is that God reveals the nature of our salvation. And there's three aspects to this that we see in this text. First, we note that this salvation of God entails a specific people. God refers to those he is delivering in relational terms. He said that he is the God of the Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is the word that's usually, it's a term that Israel will use and Gentiles will use. It's like a term for outsiders for the people of Israel. They call them the Hebrews. And so he is the God of the Hebrews. God identifies himself that way. He also refers to them as my people. And these people are to be set apart from the Egyptian people who are not his people. God treats his people, as we see demonstrated here, differently than he does from the rest of the world. He delivers them. He saves his people. And we see this great truth here, as we do in the Bible, that God has one specific people. They are a people called by him and set apart by divine grace. And here God's people are the Hebrews, those that he is redeeming and bringing out of Egypt. And in our own time, God's people are the church, which is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who have been and are being brought out of sin and death to which they had been enslaved. But note that God does not have multiple peoples, right? He doesn't have a backup people. He doesn't have a people on the side just in case this doesn't work out, right? He's got one people throughout redemptive history. And in this moment, God once again says that he will set a distinction or a ransom on his people by delivering them from the plague that he's going to send upon the livestock in Egypt. So we see a specific people, but also in salvation, we see a specific purpose. In verse 2, this purpose is made clear. The purpose is to free his people so that they may serve him. And we have seen this before, even commented on it, that this idea of service is closely tied to, in fact, you can translate it as worship. Worship is the goal of redemption. If you are in Christ, if you are redeemed by his cross, if you would say that you have been saved by grace through faith in the Son of God, then you have been saved to worship the Lord. You have been freed from sin and now are bound to Christ. Because in our union with Christ, or as Paul says, in our slavery to Christ, we have our freedom. The purpose of the Christian life can be summed up in that single word, worship. Do we recognize that, though? Do we worship? Do we realize that God has redeemed us not so that we can simply carry on as usual, but so that we might worship him with every aspect of our lives? That worship is not just singing music, but worship is a life activity. It involves the whole of who we are. So we have the specific purpose of why God is bringing salvation, and then also a specific method. God is bringing acts of judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt in order to bring about the release of his people. God is going to free his people from slavery and bring them to himself. That is what he is doing. Spoiler warning. That's what he's going to do. All right? And in Christ, God has freed his people from sin. We mentioned that. He has forced the hand of Satan because God has brought judgment for sin, the sin of his own people. He has brought that. Those who are enslaved to sin, who are under the curse, he has brought the punishment for that and laid it to bear upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why in the New Testament it says, if you are in Jesus, then you are truly free. You are no longer a slave to sin. It is present still in us, in the sinful flesh, to be sure. But it no longer rules us, because we are ruled not by ourselves, We are ruled by Christ. And he exercises that rule through the presence of the Holy Spirit in his people. And so our salvation has a specific people, a specific purpose, and a specific method, which is defined by and carried out by God. But then also we see in this plague that God reveals himself to be the true sovereign. And he does it over against Egypt's sacred cows. And now when I say sacred cows, we often think of Hinduism in India, because cows are sacred there. But Egypt also has sacred cows. Specifically, they had sacred bulls. So we've got cattle people, so you've got to be careful. So I'm going to embarrass myself here. But bulls were very important, and cows were very important to Egypt, not only because they were certainly important for their livelihood, but also because they were associated with Egyptian gods. And I don't have any pictures to put up this time, but John Currid in his commentary notes that Isis, the queen of the gods, she bore a cow's head, and Hathor, the goddess of love, was given also a bovine head for her task of protecting the king. But it goes further than that, because there were very large and many what are called bull cults in Egypt. And there are many of them. There's three that stand out. The largest one was the cult of Apis. It was associated with the god Ptah, and it was practiced in the city of Memphis. Lots of paganism, great barbecue. You know what I'm saying? All right. So, but instead of a statue, though, of a cult, because normally when you're worshiping a god, you would have a statue, and it would be believed to be linked to the god. But in the bull cults, they actually had a living bull that you would worship, and it was believed to essentially be kind of the god incarnate there. It was the physical representation of the god. The god inhabited that bull. And so when that bull would die, they would actually embalm the bull and put it into a sarcophagus and do the whole deal. And so it was this deal, and then they had to get a new bull and kind of, you know, and replace the bull, and it would become this big thing, and big ceremonies and festivities. And there's two other ones, and the cult of Bucchus and Menevis, and those were associated. One of those was associated with the sun god Ra. And so, and we could go into more of the history here concerning the gods and the time period here. It's all fascinating stuff. But as John McKay writes, in particular, what we need to see here is that this is an assault on Egyptian worship. Because their animals were struck. The animals of the Egyptians were struck, but the animals of the Israelites were not, exposed the impotence of the Egyptian deities to whom these animals were sacred. We're talking about the sun god Ra. Should he not be able to protect his own bulls? And what God is saying here is that the Egyptians, that he's saying, look, there is only one sovereign God, and it ain't your bull. It is the Lord. Now, a side note here is, you'll notice if you read ahead, is that the livestock of the Egyptians do come up again, and which has in other plagues, and this has raised questions of people saying, is this not a plain contradiction of Scripture? I mean, it says all the livestock of the Egyptian died, and in this plague, but then later on, more livestock of the Egyptian die. And so this is an example of why we can't trust the Bible. And first of all, I always wondered, I was like, it seems to me that some critics of the Scriptures think that a kindergartner just took it and was kind of like just pasted it together and just kind of like, I don't read this. It's sacred Scripture, but I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to pay attention to it. Doesn't matter. And that they wouldn't notice if there was some kind of contradiction, first of all. But secondly, if there's no contradiction, because earlier God says this plague is going to be against all the livestock that are in the field, not in the barn or in the stable. And at this time of year, Egypt would not have had all their livestock out at one time. Some would have been in the stable and some would have been out in the field. And also, if word had gotten out that there was a plague coming upon any of the livestock in the field, there may have been some smart Egyptians who were like, let's just go under indoors. We're good with you, Pharaoh. We're just going to put them inside. Just because we need to. All right. And so there's really no contradiction here. And you can even understand the word all to simply be hyperbole, to mean just the majority of or most of. And so, which is actually how I take it, understand it. But at any rate, we see God expressing his absolute sovereignty over against Egypt's sacred cows, but then also over against Pharaoh himself. And this comes out in two key ways in these verses. And both come really in verse 3. And there's kind of a word play that God is engaging in here that really only comes through in the Hebrew. But the first is simply, and we've referenced it before, whenever God is saying, look, the hand of Yahweh is going to do something. The hand of Yahweh is about to fall, the hand of the Lord. Well, that was the hand of something. That's where Pharaoh's used to hearing about the hand of Pharaoh. The hand of Pharaoh is powerful. The hand of Pharaoh does stuff. The hand of Pharaoh brings power and vengeance upon his enemies. But here the Lord says the hand of the Lord, the hand of Yahweh is going to do this. You're powerless to stop it. So that's the first way. The second way is that the name Yahweh itself is a conjugation of the Hebrew word to be, which is the same word that it says basically Yahweh, which is a verb to be. And the next verb is another Hebrew word that says to be, which means about to. So it says the hand of Yahweh is about to be. And so it's a kind of an artistic expression. But what it's communicating here is that, and this has come from a Jewish scholar who's not even a Christian, but he recognizes this. They said, look, because remember, God's name is significant. He didn't say my name's Bob. He didn't say my name is, or something cooler than that. He didn't say that. My name's Osiris or something like that. His name is I will be. His name is I am. His name is I am becoming. And the fact that he is connecting that to what he's about to do to Egypt and to Pharaoh, It helps us to see that, as Robert Alter notes, that God's intrinsic and unique capacity, which is indicated by his name, he's not a static God. He is a God. It's not just a matter of static condition, but an awesome power of action. That is what God's name communicates. Not simply that just I am and I'm just in this static condition of always being, but that it is a statement of power and action. That he is the God who is doing. He is the God who is. He is the God who is about to. He is the God who is. And so it is the power of action that Pharaoh here cannot hope to match. All that Pharaoh can do is to really escape what's coming is to submit and obey, which is the one thing he refuses to do. And so he won't do it, as we know. And so this plague comes, and God reminds us and reveals to us in this plague that he will judge. God will judge. Specifically, he will judge those who walk in rebellion against him. We've already talked about the false gods, and these are certainly judged by God. The scripture says as much later on. But it's time for us to consider the language of verse 2, which warns Pharaoh against refusing to obey the Lord. Because that is the definition of rebellion. Refusal, refusing to obey, willful rebellion. Pharaoh is refusing the command of God, and further, he is continuing to hold on to that which is not his, the people of God. He has no right to them. They belong to the Lord. They are the Lord's people. And so we see here the picture of what Paul describes in Romans 1. It describes a fallen and rebellious mankind as those who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for that of images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And as we would say here, cows and bulls. They exchanged the truth and glory of God for a lie and a bull. And as Paul writes, God gave them up to what they wanted. He gave them over to their desires. And that is what the statement regarding Pharaoh's heart reveals to us. Pharaoh's heart is hard. The verb there in verse 7 is describing stative verb describing the state, the ongoing state of Pharaoh's heart. He has a hard heart. His heart is hard, even though he has witnessed 5 miracles. He has seen 5 wonders. He has seen 5 plagues confirmed, performed before him and confirmed even here. He sent people out to go see. Is that really true that none of the Israelites' cattle died? They go back. They came back. Yes, it's true. And despite all that, he refuses. It makes you wonder about the people who constantly ask God for a sign, if they'll really believe. Jesus says no. Because if you go to the New Testament, and he tells the story about Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is burning in judgment, and he says, well, send Lazarus back to go warn my brothers. And they say, And Abraham goes, no. If they won't believe Moses, then they won't believe even someone who comes back from the dead. That's how hard and rebellious the human heart is. And so as we think about ourselves, the question is, because we all go through hardships. And you don't want to do a one-for-one, like, what plague is God bringing upon me, like, in that kind of sense. But through hardships, God does reveal things about ourselves. When the pressure's on, and we're squeezed tight, and all of a sudden we were like, there's no way I'd ever cheat on that test. But the pressure was on, and I got squeezed. Or we get squeezed, and all of a sudden things get revealed about our marriage that we just didn't want to know, or we didn't want anyone else to know, or about our family life, or sometimes about a church when things get squeezed and things get pulled back, and all of a sudden, we find out things about ourselves that we didn't like, or sometimes people find out things about God that maybe they didn't necessarily like because they thought God was just a God that was just going to give them whatever they wanted. Or that a God was going to give them what they wanted if they earned enough credits. And they realized, oh, that's not how God is. Or they thought God would be okay if they gave them this much of their life or this much of their week, but if they could keep this much, as long as it was they gave him the majority share. And they realized, oh, God's not like that, and I don't like that. What is God revealing to you in hardship about yourself? And about him. And the question we have to ask ourselves as well is, am I in rebellion? Do I actively refuse the command of God in my life? Do I know that I am in sin against the word of God, and do I not care? Am I repentant? Do I refuse to let go of my life and give it to him? Do I see the grace of the cross and accept it in my words, but I have no regard for his command to live a righteous and holy life before him? See, the issue is that we all have a little rebel in us. We've all got our sacred cows. What are the sacred cows in your life that God needs to kill before you'll submit to him? Or if he does kill them, Will you not submit and instead shake your fist at him and say, how dare you? I'm so mad at you. I came to church my whole life. And I expect you to give me what I want now. I am owed. Some people view church like that. And they walk away in anger and bitterness. Because they don't understand the gospel. And they don't understand the depth of their sin. And they don't understand the depth of God's grace. We need to remember. There is only one judge over all the earth, and it's not you or me. And we need to remember this because we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And as I say, every time we take it, we say, look, the supper's not for perfect people. If you don't need a Savior, then you don't, certainly don't need this. You don't need the bread because you don't need the broken body of a Savior. You don't need the blood, His blood, if you can save yourself. But this table is also not for rebellious sinners. For those who say, yeah, I'll take Jesus, but I'll take my life how I see fit. Thank you very much. Who say, I know I'm in sin in these areas, but I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to work with that. I'm not going to do that. The table, the mantle of being a Christian, of belonging to Christ, is for those who say, I don't belong to me, as the Heidelberg said, as we confess already. I belong body and soul, life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we've been learning Trust and Obey for our hymn of the month. We just finished it up at our home. And, you know, it's just this hymn of trust and obey. There's no other way. This concept of laying all that we have on the altar, walking in submission to Him. God demands everything. And we need to remember that there is a judgment to come. And it is going, and the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon His ascension was given the right to judge the living and the dead. And He will. The day will come when He will return and the dead will be raised. All the dead will be raised and will stand before the judgment throne. And what will we say then? Everything will be laid bare, and all that is of the earth will be burned away. It will crumble to dust before the consuming fire Himself. And the only shelter to be found from the wrath to come is in the nail-torn arms of the judge Himself. So the question for us this morning is, just like we sang, will you come to Jesus? Will you seek shelter from the coming storm? Or will you cling to your sacred cows? Will you cling to sin and let the chips fall where they may? There is mercy and grace and rest with the Savior. Come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the love that we have in Him. We thank You that You confront us with the great and terrible reality that there is judgment for sin. Lord, may we take that seriously. But may we not take it in a way that we go hide away and just out of fear of You. But may we come to You because You invite us in Your mercy to the warm embrace of grace in Your blessed Son, Jesus. Or may we come and find that mercy. And for those of us who are Christians who have walked in rebellion, who have sinned in our lives that we have yet to confess, Lord, may we come to You in repentance, knowing that because of Christ, we will be forgiven and restored. May You be glorified in Your people as we repent and believe and submit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.